Welcome to Mother Miriam Live on the Station of the Cross Catholic Radio Network with live video streaming brought to you by LifeSite News and the Station of the Cross. Call Mother with your questions at 1-877-511-5483 or email her at mother@thestationofthecross.com. You can view the live stream on Facebook at Mother Miriam Live. Now, here's Mother Miriam.
Hello, beloved family. How are you? I pray that you're well. This is the Monday after the third Sunday of Lent, and I'm thrilled to be with you. God bless you. And you know, there's so much happening in the world, but I know that there's a number of people already discouraged in their Lenten journey, and we have such beautiful priests and bishops and men of the church fathers that have gone before us to cheer us on. And so St. Augustine is one of my favorite, and he's written a number of Lenten sermons. And let me just, I'm going to read part of two of them today. It's so good. He says, with the complete, and again, at the second hour, a second half hour, beloved, we'll take your calls and your emails, with anything on your heart whatsoever. Let me just make a quick announcement. We're doing so much here in Winnsboro in getting our land into shape. We gave a conference, a Lenten conference in Mineola with a very wonderful group of the Legion of Mary this Saturday. And we've had from the hearts of those good people. We're going to have some cows and chickens, and we need to build some fences to keep them in, and we're just so thrilled. And I mentioned our newsletter will be in the mail this Wednesday, so in 2 days from now. Those of you who are on our email list should have already received it. And if you wish to be on our email list, go to our website, www.motherofisraelshope.org, and toward the right, you'll see the little tab for newsletter, and you can click on that, and it'll enable you to subscribe email and or regular mail. We don't charge for anything. I know the regular mail takes postage expense, but we always include a holy card, which we love for you to get. So you can subscribe to email, regular mail, or both. And if you're not in time for the regular email, you can still subscribe, and we will mail it to you individually rather than from our mailing house. And it'll also be on the front page of our website, motherofisraelshope.org. You can click on it and read it and download it if you wish. And we mentioned in there some of the needs we have, in addition to the fact that we are going to begin to take women in. We're going to begin to have four-day discernment retreats, just 4 days for women. So many women have written to come, and we want to meet them and give them an idea of our life. So we're going to begin to have four-day discernment retreats monthly, once a month. And then from all that, the women who really would like to pursue this and that we feel might be a match, we'll invite back for a couple of weeks of discernment. So feel free, if you'd like to be on one of those discernment retreats, the ages are age 18 and up, 18 and up. If you're older, that's all right. As long as you don't have any major health problems and you can walk without a cane or a wheelchair, because eventually we'll all be in canes and wheelchairs, but we like you to be able to start out a little stronger than that. And so if you are divorced but not annulled, don't apply yet, because if you're not annulled, then you're still married in God's sight. So if you're single and free, and again, 18 and up, we like to keep a balance of those under 40 and over 40. So we are looking to take in a few younger women now. We're pretty balanced, but we'd like to take in a few younger women because we have more requests from older women, which is understandable. Either women that have never been married, or they're widows, or some who are annulled. We're open for all of that. In fact, our charism, which you could find on our website as well, gives you all the qualifications for being a daughter of Mary, Mother of Israel's Hope. We say the ages are 18 to 118, but if you're 119, you can keep the rule. We'll make an exception. So a little humor in that, but we really mean it. We're not an order for older women. We're an order for all ages. And if you come in to a religious order that's been around for a long time, you will see all ages, 18, and many women in their 60s and 70s, because they've been religious for all that time. So it's very healthy to have a few generations together. We love it. So all generations are welcome, but beginning with 18, age 18. Okay. I'm going to then, and so again, if you're interested, I keep interrupting myself, go to our website and send an email to vocationinquiry@motherofisraelshope.org. If you forget the address, just look on our contact tab to the right, and it'll give you the email address, vocationinquiry@motherofisraelshope.org. And if you've already written and I haven't gotten back to you, we're going to begin to get back to all those who have written this week and next. Okay, God bless you. St. Augustine says at the beginning of Lent, he says, with the completion of the year's cycle, the season of Lent has come, at which time I am constrained to exhort you, because you owe the Lord works in harmony with the spirit of the season. We owe it to God, beloved. Works which nevertheless are useful, not to the Lord, but to you, to us. True, other seasons of the year ought to glow for the Christian by reason of his prayers, fasts, and alms deeds. But this season ought to arouse even those who are sluggish at other times. In fact, those who are quick to attend to these works at other times should now perform them with even greater diligence. Life in this world is certainly the time of our humiliation, as these days signify, when the sufferings of the Lord Christ, who once suffered by dying for us, are renewed each year with the recurrence of this holy season. For what was done once and for all time, so that our life may be renewed, is solemnized each year, so that its memory may be kept fresh. If, therefore, we ought to be humble of heart, with sentiments of most sincere piety throughout the entire period of our earthly sojourn, when we live in the midst of temptations, how much more necessary is humility during these days, when we not only pass the time of our humiliation by living, but signalize it by special devotion. The humility of Christ, beloved, has taught us to be humble, because he yielded to the wicked by his death. The exaltation of Christ lifts us up, because by rising again, he blazed the way for his devoted followers. For if we have died with him, Paul says to Timothy, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. One of these conditions we now celebrate with due observance in a view of his approaching passion. The other we shall celebrate after Easter, when his resurrection is, as it were, accomplished again. Then, after the days of his humiliation, will be time of our exaltation, although this is not yet the time to experience this, which is to experience happiness. It gives us pleasure to anticipate it in our considerations. Now, therefore, let us voice our lamentations more insistently in prayers, then we shall exalt more exuberantly in praise. Let us by our prayers add the wings of piety to our alms deeds and fasting, so that they may fly more readily to God. Moreover, the Christian soul understands how far removed he should be from theft of another's goods when he realizes that failure to share his surplus with the needy is like theft. It is theft, beloved. Everything we've been given. The scriptures say, what do we have that we haven't been given? Everything that we've been given is to take care of our needs and for us to give to help the needs of others. Every surplus. This is not just for religious. This is for every single Christian. The virtues of poverty, chastity, and obedience are the virtues and the counsels that every single Christian, especially Catholic Christians, are to keep. Not as radically as religious, and you don't have vows, but we are to keep them. The surplus is, as Israel was taught by God through all its years in the wilderness, when it planted for itself and it collected the manna, it was forbidden to collect the manna around the whole perimeter of its property, which was of its land, which was just as good as it was any other place. But it was for those foreigners, the poor, the others who could reap their surplus. The Lord says, give and it shall be given to you. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. I was thinking of things people say, what can I give up for Lent? And one of the things, beloved, aside from chocolate and coffee and other things like that, is to give up unforgiveness. If you are holding unforgiveness in your heart for anyone, beloved, no matter what they've done, murder, theft, abuse, no matter what they've done, beloved, if you are holding unforgiveness in your heart, you cannot ask God to forgive you. But I haven't done what they've done. That's not the point. What we've done is as offensive to God as what anyone else has done. The tiniest sin will separate us from God for all eternity. If we hold forgiveness in our heart for anyone whatsoever, then we cannot receive God's forgiveness. We are asking God to not forgive us. It's very, very, very serious and true. There's the music for our first break, beloved. We'll be right back after the break and continue with St. Augustine.
Act of consecration to St. Michael the Archangel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A most noble prince of the angelic hierarchies, valorous warrior of Almighty God, and zealous lover of his glory, terror of the rebellious angels, and love and delight of all the just ones, my beloved Archangel St. Michael, desiring to be numbered among thy devoted servants, I today offer and consecrate myself to thee, and place myself, my family, and all I possess under thy most powerful protection. I entreat thee not to look at how little I, as thy servant, have to offer, being only a wretched sinner, but to gaze rather with favorable eye at the heartfelt affection with which this offering is made. And remember that if from this day onward I am under thy patronage, thou must during all my life assist me and procure for me the pardon of my many grievous offenses and sins, the grace to love with all my heart my God, my dear Savior Jesus, and my sweet mother Mary, and obtain for me all the help necessary to arrive to my crown of glory. Defend me always from my spiritual enemies, particularly in the last moments of my life. Come then, O glorious Prince, and succor me in my last struggle, and with thy powerful weapon, cast far from me into the infernal abysses that prevaricator and proud angel that one day thou prostrated in thy celestial battle. St. Michael, defend us in our daily battle, so that we may not perish in the last judgment. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Welcome to Mother Miriam Live on the Station of the Cross Catholic Radio Network with live video streaming brought to you by LifeSite News and the Station of the Cross. Call Mother with your questions at 1-877-511-5483 or email her at mother@thestationofthecross.com.
Welcome back, beloved, to Mother Miriam Live. We are live today. Blessed be God. And we are in the middle of an excerpt from a sermon by St. Augustine on Lent. And he says that there are two types of giving, almsgiving. Two types of almsgiving, that's giving and forgiving. Almsgiving is not just giving food and money and other things to the poor. It's also forgiving. And forgiving is the greatest thing that you could ever do as being forgiven by God is the greatest thing, a gift that God could give us, apart from which we would spend eternity in hell. We in turn pray that the Lord give us good things and not to requite our evil deeds. Give, and it shall be given to you, God says. What is truer, what is more just, than that he who refuses to give should cheat himself and not receive? If a farmer, St. Augustine says, is not justified in seeking a harvest when he knows he has sowed no seed, how much more unreasonably does he who has refused to hear the petition of a poor man seek a generous response from God? For in the person of the poor, he who experiences no hunger wished himself to be fed. That's Christ. In the person of the poor, he, Christ, who experiences no hunger, wished himself to be fed. He wishes himself to be fed in the person of the poor. Therefore, let us not spurn our God, who is needy in his poor, so that we, in our need, may be filled in him who is rich. We have the needy, and we ourselves have need. Let us give, therefore, so that we may receive. In truth, what is it that we give? And in return for that pittance which is meager, visible, temporal, and earthly, what do we desire to receive? Paul said to the Corinthians, what the eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. Without the assurance of God, it would have been effrontery to wish to gain such treasures in return for such paltry trifles. And it is effrontery to refuse to give to our needy neighbor these things which we would never have possessed except from the bounty of him who urges us to give. With what confidence do we hope to see him giving to our neighbor and to us if we despise his commands in the least details? Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. That is, pardon, and you shall be pardoned. Let servant be reconciled to fellow servant, lest he be justly punished by the Lord. In this kind of almsgiving, no one is poor. Even he who has no means of livelihood in this world may do this to ensure his living for eternity. Gratuitously, his alms is given. By being given away, it is increased. And it is not consumed except when it is not shared. Therefore, let those enmities which have lasted even to this day be broken up and ended. Let them be ended lest they end you. Let them be no longer held lest they hold you. Let them be destroyed by the Redeemer lest they destroy you, the retainer. Let not your fasting, beloved, be of the kind condemned by the prophet when he said, not this fast have I chosen, saith the Lord. For he denounces the fasts of quarrelers. He seeks those of the devout. He denounces those who oppress and seeks those who release. He denounces those who stir up hostilities and seeks those who set free. For during these days you restrain your desires from lawful pursuits, that you may not do what is unlawful. At no time will he be addicted to wine or adultery, who is now continent in marriage. Thus, by humility and charity, by fasting and almsgiving, by temperance and forgiveness, by sharing blessings, and by not retaliating for evils, by declining from wickedness, and by doing good, our prayer seeks and attains peace. For prayer, supported as it were on the wings of virtues, speeds upwards and is easily borne into heaven, whither Christ, our peace, has proceeded. St. Augustine is just an absolute master. Even in my 18 evangelical Protestant years, we loved his writing. I don't know if we understood he was Catholic or not, but we loved his writing. St. Augustine continues. And there's in one of his sermons, this quote, "Let all be of one mind, all faultlessly faithful while on this journey, breathing with desire and burning with love for their one country. And our one country, beloved, is heaven." He says this, "By the help of the merciful Lord our God, the temptations of the world, the snares of the devil, the suffering of the world, the enticement of the flesh, the surging waves of troubled times, and all corporal and spiritual adversities are to be overcome by almsgiving, fasting, and prayer." Can you imagine that? What an incredible statement that is. To the unbeliever, it's impossible. But it's very difficult for the believer to realize this. I'm going to reread that. "By the help of the merciful Lord our God," because apart from him, we can do nothing. We can do a lot, but not for eternity. "The temptations of the world," listen to this, "the temptations of the world, the snares of the devil, the suffering of the world, the enticement of the flesh, the surging waves of troubled times, and all corporal and spiritual adversities are to be overcome by almsgiving, fasting, and prayer. These practices ought to glow through the entire life of a Christian, but especially as the Paschal solemnity approaches, which stirs up," that's our Easter, "which stirs up our minds by its yearly return, renewing in them the salutary memory that our Lord, the only begotten Son of God, showed mercy to us and fasted and prayed for us." Hold on one moment, beloved. "As a matter of fact," I think I read this before, but let me do it again. Eleemosynia, I don't know the correct pronunciation of that Greek word, but it signifies mercy in Latin. "Moreover, what mercy could be greater, so far as we poor wretches are concerned, than that which drew the Creator of the heavens down from heaven, clothed the Maker of the earth with earthly vesture, made him who in eternity remains equal to his Father, equal to us in mortality, and imposed on the Lord the universe, the Lord of the universe, the form of a servant, so that he, our bread, capital B, might hunger, that he, our fulfillment, might thirst, that he, our strength, might be weakened, that he, our health, might be injured, that he, our life, might die. And all this he did to satisfy our hunger, to moisten our dryness, to soothe our infirmity, to wipe out our iniquity, to enkindle our charity. What greater mercy could there be than that the Creator be created, the ruler be served, the Redeemer be sold, the exalted be humbled, and the reviver be killed? In regard to almsgiving, we are commanded to give bread to the hungry. But he first gave himself over to cruel enemies for us so that he might give himself as food to us when we were hungry. We are commanded to receive the stranger. For our sake he came unto his own, and his own received him not. In a word, let our soul bless him who becomes a propitiation, a satisfaction for all its iniquities, who heals all its diseases, who redeems its life from corruption, who crowns it in mercy and pity, who satisfies its desires and in blessings. Let us give alms the more generously and the more frequently in proportion as the day draws nearer. on which the supreme almsgiving accomplished for us is celebrated. Fasting without mercy is worthless to him who fasts. Fasting, beloved, without mercy is worthless to him who fasts. Let us fast, St. Augustine says, humbling our souls as the day draws near on which the teacher of humility, Christ himself, humbled himself, becoming obedient even to death on a cross. Let us imitate his cross, fastening to it our passions, subdued by the nails of abstinence. Let us chastise our body, subjecting it to obedience, lest we slip into illicit pleasures through our undisciplined flesh. Let us, in taming it, sometimes withdraw licit pleasures. Self-indulgence and drunkenness ought to be shunned on other days throughout this season. However, even legitimate eating is to be checked. Adultery and fornication must always be abhorred and avoided. But on these days, special restraint must be practiced, even by married persons. The flesh, which has been accustomed to restraint in regard to its own satisfaction, will readily submit to you when there is question of clinging to another's goods. Of course, care must be taken to avoid merely changing instead of lessening pleasures, for you may observe that certain persons seek out rare liquors in place of their ordinary wine, that they with much greater relish counterbalance by the juice of other fruits what they lose by denying themselves the juice of grapes, that in place of meat they procure food of manifold variety and appeal, that they store up as opportune for this season delights which they would be ashamed to indulge in at other times. In this way, beloved, the observant of Lent becomes not the curbing of old passions, but an opportunity for new pleasures. Take measures in advance, my brethren, with as much diligence as possible, to prevent these attitudes from creeping upon you. Let frugality be joined to fasting. There's the music, dear ones, for our second break, and we will be right back after the break and have a whole half hour for ourselves, for your calls, for your emails, with anything on your mind and heart. The toll-free number, 1-877-511-5483, or email at mother@thestationofthecross.com, and we'll be right back.
Hello, this is Father Jim Netto with the Diocese of Portland, Maine. In Krakow, Poland, on the 2nd of June, 1938, the Lord Jesus himself directed a young Polish Sister of Mercy on a three-day retreat. Sister Faustina painstakingly recorded Christ's instructions in her diary, that is, a mystical manual on prayer and divine mercy. These instructions became Faustina's weapon in fighting the good fight. Jesus began, "My daughter, I want to teach you about spiritual warfare." Secret number 16, do not become discouraged by ingratitude. In this secret, Jesus reminds us that no one likes to be taken for granted. But when we are met with ingratitude or insensitivity, the spirit of discouragement can weigh us down. Resist all discouragement, for it is never of God. It is one of the devil's most effective temptations. Gratitude in all things wins the day. We must give thanks to God continually, for it is horribly wrong for us to speak not even a word each day, acknowledging his favor, in light of the bounty we enjoy from him. In fact, such an acknowledgement is actually all to our benefit, since God certainly needs nothing from us, yet we stand in need of all things from him. So thanksgiving itself adds nothing to him, but it draws us nearer to him. Lord God, all that I am and all that I have comes from you. May I never take for granted your daily, gracious, faithful care.
Welcome to Mother Miriam Live on the Station of the Cross Catholic Radio Network with live video streaming brought to you by LifeSite News and the Station of the Cross. Call Mother with your questions at 1-877-511-5483 or email her at mother@thestationofthecross.com.
Welcome back, beloved, to Mother Miriam Live. We are live today, blessed be God, and this is our half hour together. The heart of the issue is the matter of your heart, so anything you have on your heart whatsoever we'll try to help with. Call in toll free, 1-877-511-5483, or email at mother@thestationofthecross.com. We have an email from someone who's written in anonymously and says, "Hi, Mother Miriam, why did Jesus celebrate the Passover Seder, Seder means service, the Passover Seder dinner, which was the Last Supper and also the first sacrifice of the Mass?" He's very right. It was the last Passover Supper of the Old Covenant and the first Supper of the New Covenant, which is the Mass fulfilled in the Passover Lamb. Okay. So he says, why did Jesus celebrate the Passover Seder dinner, the Last Supper, and also the first sacrifice of the Mass on Thursday evening, a full day before the official start of the Passover, which began the following day? Is it possibly because he was an Essene Jew who followed this more conservative tradition of celebrating Passover the day before? Or was it because through divine decree, he knew the timing of his death, which would coincide with the official start of Passover at sundown? Proof of this was also the mercy breaking of the legs. I'm curious, with your Jewish background, if you are familiar with the Essene Jews. Wikipedia says they were a mystic Jewish sect during the Second Temple period that flourished from the 2nd century BCE, that's before the Common Era in the Jewish account, to the 1st century CE, Common Era. Was Jesus a special raised Jew? Many blessings to you and your sisters this Holy Lent. Thank you so very much. I am familiar with the Essenes as a special religious sect. I think they are the ones that kept the Hebrew language intact, in fact. No, Jesus was not an Essene. Why he celebrated the Passover dinner on Thursday is because the date of Passover was the 14th of Nisan, which was on a Thursday. Tim Staples, and you know, when we grew up celebrating the Passover, we followed the Jewish calendar in doing that. So it was always the 14th of Nisan, no matter the day of the week. But the Passover was two nights in a row. Erev Pesach, Passover, was always the dinner celebrated the first two nights. Tim Staples has done a bit of an extensive piece on this, and he says this. Let me take a few minutes to read it. Some call into question the historical accuracy of the Gospels because of the apparent discrepancy between the Synoptic Gospels, those are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the Gospel of John, as to the date of the Passover in the year our Lord was crucified. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus offers the Lord's Supper on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. That would mean Jesus said the first Mass on Thursday, the 14th of Nisan. This was the day of preparation for the Passover, when the lambs were slain and the meal prepared to be eaten in the evening, according to Exodus 12, verse 6. However, John tells us that Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation in John 19:31. That would seem to make Friday, the 14th of Nisan, the day of preparation. Saturday would then have been both the Sabbath and the Passover. Is there a contradiction here? Tim says, first, we need to ask two very important questions. Can we surmise what the day of Passover occurred and what day the Lord was crucified 2,000 years ago? The answer to both questions is yes. We could be fairly certain of both. First, some background investigation is in order. Now, I'm not going to read through this because it'll take up all our time. But you can go to Catholic.com and look at the Thursday Passover versus the Friday. Let me just see. I have to scroll down. Tim gives an entire history of the time of our Lord's life, and the facts, he boils them down to. He said, we know for certain that our Lord died on Friday, and he quotes all the scripture. We know that it occurred in the month of Nisan, which is April, because it was the time of the Passover. But the question remains, why the synoptic gospels differ. When Friday is the day of preparation. And according to John, Passover fell on Saturday, which is why he refers to it as the great Sabbath day. It was not only the Sabbath, but it was Passover as well. We still have to deal with this apparent contradiction. And Tim goes on. Let me see if he's got quite an extensive article here in tremendous support. But let me just see if he's got a... okay. it should not be surprise. It should not surprise us. This is the end of the article, that Jesus lived liturgically in accord with the Pharisees rather than the Sadducees when it came to the Passover. After all, Jesus, and you might know, well, it's too much for me to interrupt here. After all, Jesus himself acknowledged that the Pharisees and scribes who sit in the chair of Moses must be obeyed. It was not that Jesus tended to side with the more conservative Pharisees over the Sadducees. Jesus simply followed the legitimate authority that he as God had established in Israel. At the same time, Jesus was quick to correct the tradition of men of either the Pharisees or the Sadducees in the process of bringing to the entire world the fullness of God's revelation. I'm sorry, I wanted to sum this up, but Tim's article is so long. There was a discrepancy on the day of the Passover. The Passover meal, by the way, I should say, was in the evening. And Thursday night, hold on a moment now. I'm sorry, I should have taken this before the program. The Passover was on Thursday night. I think this is the thing. Thursday after sundown was already Friday, because the Jewish day begins at sundown. So to celebrate the Passover after sundown was already Friday, which means Friday was the true day of preparation, 24 hours, Sunday to sundown to sundown. So it would have been Thursday night to Friday night would be the entire day of preparation. Thursday night would have been the Passover, and he would have been crucified 3 o'clock on that same day of preparation. So there's a lot to this, and I apologize for not looking at all this up in advance, but if you go to Catholic.com, we knew, by the way, growing up, that when we celebrated the Passover on the 14th of Nisan, it was always in the evening, and it was always the beginning of the new day, always. So the Sabbath began Friday night. Shul, prayer, began Friday night, because it was the Sabbath, and continued through all of Saturday until Saturday sundown. So when we fasted sundown to sundown. That is how the vigil of Sunday Mass begins on Saturday, because the church followed that pattern that Sunday begins at sundown on Saturday. Okay. I didn't do a very good job on that, dear one, but go to Catholic.com. There's several articles on that that explains the history, the time of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the different sects, S-E-C-T-S, in Judaism, and why the contradiction seems apparent in the scriptures. Okay, thanks for bringing it up, dear one. It's a perfect timing, and Catholic.com has done a magnificent job responding to it. Michael writes, if someone cannot consume alcohol because, for example, he or she is a non-drinking alcoholic, or this is indicated by a doctor's indications or the leaflet of a medication taken, does this mean that he or she should also not receive the Eucharistic Christ under both kinds? It does. Yes, I'm celiac, which means I cannot have gluten. And even though the consecrated host is truly Christ, no longer bread, the accidents of bread remain, just as the accidents, A-C-C-I-D-E-N-T-S, that the properties, the substance is Christ, but the properties remain. So someone who must stay away from gluten must not receive the host. They can receive a low-gluten host if they can tolerate it, but they cannot receive a non-gluten host. There's no such thing. Because if a host doesn't have gluten, it's no longer wheat, and it would not be the true Eucharist. So the same thing with wine. If there's no alcohol, it cannot be transubstantiated. It cannot be transformed into the blood of Christ. So no. To begin with, if you go to a Latin parish, never is the Eucharist received in both kinds, except for the priest who consecrates it. So no, if you go to a Novus Ordo, you should not receive the precious blood if you could not receive alcohol. Stefan writes, Christ did not possess a fallen human nature, but was the human nature he possessed like Adam's before the fall, or like the human nature we will possess in heaven? Thank you. Stefan, I don't know the answer to that. Myself, I think it's neither. Because Adam, before the fall, Adam could sin and did, though he possessed a sinless nature at his creation, yet he was tempted and gave in. So that's not Christ's nature, because Christ didn't sin, but he's God and can not sin. Like the human nature we will possess in heaven, I can't even say that, because he's God, and we will forever, even with a sinless nature, even with our resurrected nature, we will remain the creature and never be God. So I don't believe that his, his human nature will be like that which we possess in heaven, because once in heaven, we won't be able to sin. I can say it's not Adam before the fall. Whether it'll be comparable to our human nature that we possess in heaven, I don't know. I can't say. I wish I were a greater apologist than I am, but I would refer everybody to Catholic.com. They are the number one apologetic apostolate in the world, I believe. Hold on. Okay, we have an email from Maria. She says, I'm arguing with a guy about whether transubstantiation is literal, meaning both physical and spiritual, or only spiritual. I'm arguing literal, and they are arguing spiritual. Who is correct? You're both correct. Because John chapter 6 says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no life in them. That's extremely literal. At the words of the consecration, bread and wine become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. It's absolutely literal. But again, God gives it to us under the form of bread and wine. But even though accidents remain, Christ is no longer there. The substance is Christ. The entire thing is now God, even though we receive the accidents. I can't explain that. And maybe others can, but it's absolutely literal. Of course, it's also spiritual, because both the blood and the wine, the blood and the body, are body, blood, soul, and divinity. That's physical and spiritual, both. We consume body, blood, soul, and divinity. But Christ chose to give us his body under the form of bread and wine rather than a beating heart. Hello, beloved. This is Mother Miriam. How would you like to wake up each morning to inspiring sermons from knowledgeable and faith-filled priests? You can tune in to Sermons for Everyday Living every day at 6 a.m. Eastern on the Station of the Cross. You can listen on thestationofthecross.com or anytime on the free iCatholic Radio mobile app. God bless you.
And you talk to people who were locked in sin, and you can't convince them to leave their sin, it's because they don't have any fear of hell. They fear God, they don't want to offend Him, but nobody talks about the fact that hell's real or that it endures forever. So you stand before the truth of God, and you're illuminated completely in His truth. All you see is all the filthiness, the wretchedness, how vile you are, and how you hate Him. You hate the one that you stand in front of. So what if He tries to give you a hug? You hate Him. You won't accept it. What if He says, please come in? I hate you. I would never come in there. This is how horrible it is. This is what has to be meditated on. To die in a state of sin means that you hate God. Whether you feel like you hate God or you don't, it doesn't matter. Not having the grace of God means you hate Him.
That's Sermons for Everyday Living from 6 to 7 a.m. Eastern on the Station of the Cross.
At the Station of the Cross, we understand that life circumstances can affect your giving options, whether by moving or by switching banks and credit card numbers. Please let us know if recent changes have been made to your payment information so that we can better serve you as you continue to bless us with your financial support. Update your information today at thestationofthecross.com or by calling 1-877-888-6279, extension 104.
Welcome to Mother Miriam Live on the Station of the Cross Catholic Radio Network with live video streaming brought to you by LifeSite News and the Station of the Cross. Call Mother with your questions at 1-877-511-5483 or email her at mother@thestationofthecross.com.
Welcome back, beloved, to Mother Miriam Live. This is our last segment, and you're welcome to call in, still 10 minutes. With anything whatsoever on your heart, toll free 1-877-511-5483 or email at mother@thestationofthecross.com. Looks like I don't know what just happened, but it looks like our video is out, beloved. I don't know what that is. Let me try to connect it. Daniel, is the video out? It's frozen. I'm sorry, Daniel, I don't hear you. Let me see if we can reconnect. Sorry. Oh, beloved, I don't know what went wrong, but we're out. But we'll continue the program, but just not on the video. I apologize. I don't know why. You know, I should be grateful that we connect so much of the time and all is well. Not to complain when we don't connect. I think all this technology is truly fantastic. Okay, it looks like we're not going to be able to reconnect the video, beloved, but we are on audio. We have an email from Carrie, and Carrie says, I'm a stay-at-home mom, but my husband makes great money. We are living very comfortably right now. We own a condo and are saving a ton of money, but we have goals and dreams to own a home for our family with a backyard and basement. With the price of homes right now, especially a home, we would consider it's not possible for us financially to move. I refuse to pray about this to God and ask for help because I've already been so blessed in everything in my life. I feel greedy asking God to bless our finances so that we can afford a beautiful home when people can't even put food on their tables. Is prayer guilt a common thing? If so, how do you deal with it? I ask God for help in every direction in life because money, besides money, so this is a hard thing to hold back when praying. but I just can't do it. Thoughts? Thanks, Mother. Carrie, it concerns me that your whole email says I. You never speak of we. You don't speak of you and your husband, what you wish to do as a couple, what your husband's preference is. This concerns me. You should never refuse to pray about anything, because God is the one who answers prayer. So, if your husband is making great money, and you're living very comfortably right now, that's a very wonderful thing. To save money, to have a house with a backyard for your children and a basement is very good. It's not robbing the poor. It's not anything bad. You don't have to own a mansion. But to have a little home of your own with a backyard and a basement is very, very good, and I think quite prudent, because you can grow a garden, you could grow your own food, you might be able to have chickens, you might be able to have a shelter, and better sustain yourself for what's coming in the future, possibly, than you can in a condo. There's nothing wrong with that. I think money is better spent, actually, in your own home than in a condo. Again, you don't have to have a $10 million home. But if you have the finances that God is providing for you, not only is there nothing wrong with it, it might be wise to do that. When you talk about prayer guilt, it's not a matter of prayer. It's the Holy Spirit that works on our hearts. And so it shouldn't be you. Everything you do should be with your husband. And if he's making great money, he is the head of the house to decide what should be done with that money. And hopefully you could decide that together. If your husband wants a house with a backyard and a basement to grow the family up, follow his lead. There's nothing wrong with that. There's everything right with that. And if you don't want to spend more money because both of you are perfectly comfortable with your current life, and possessions, then don't save. Then give that money away to the poor. I would say that you and your husband must be on the same page, and he must be the lead. And if you are saving for a home with a basement and backyard for your children, that's wonderful. You save for your family. You don't mention how many children you have or their ages. But I think it's a good thing to save for. And if a home in Yorba Linda, California, or other places is too expensive, you could move to Kansas and have a home. I know a family that did that. They were living, actually, in a very high-priced area of California, and they had a few children, and the wife was a nurse. And she wasn't a stay-at-home mom, and she gave birth to her fourth child and couldn't bear the thought of going back to work. And so she wanted to stay home, but her husband managed a sporting goods store, and on his salary, they could not pay for their home and everything else. So they moved. That's what I said to her, get out of California, go find a plot of land in Kansas and grow vegetables and a home. It's exactly what they did. And she, to this day, is a stay-at-home mom. The children have land to romp around in. They're growing vegetables, have a couple of cows, and it's very, very wonderful. So go ahead and save. If where you're living is too expensive, move, if that's not always so simple. But go ahead and save for a home. There's nothing wrong with that. And if the money is needed, maybe one of your family dies, or maybe others need a home for children, and you have that money saved up for a home, you can decide to give it to the poor then. There's nothing stopping you. But I think there's nothing wrong with saving up for a home. And if you feel guilty to pray about it, two things are wrong. One, you're not trusting the Holy Spirit within you. And secondly, you're not trusting God to do what is best, as if your prayer is going to direct God. It will not. God directs us through our prayer. Ashton writes, is it a mortal or venial sin to break your personal Lenten promises? Very venial. It's not mortal. It's absolutely not mortal. Ashton, there's no way to count the people who break Lenten promises. No, I've broken many of them through the years. No way to count that. And when we break them, if we're sorrowful, we can confess them, or we can say, I'm sorry, God, and go on and take them up again. The only failure is not to try again. So it's not a problem. If you've broken your personal Lenten promise and you want to continue with it to honor God, start again. God will reward you for that, because someone who is strong and never breaks a promise is very good. But someone who is weak and breaks the promises and continues to take them up again, that's truly heroic. So no, it's venial, and it's actually hardly sin. Don't worry about it. Just get up, I'm sorry, Lord, and start again. No problem. Let's see. Percy writes, he says, a saint's canonization is supposedly infallible, correct? Correct. Supposedly infallible, yes. What is the source claiming the canonization is infallible? Was it a council? Is the declaration of a person as venerable and blessed also infallible? He says, I can find lists of saints, but is there an official published list from the Catholic Church? My understanding is that there is a congregation whose job it is to assist in the beatification process, absolutely. And before this congregation, the authority fell to the local bishops to canonize a saint in their diocese. When the congregation took over, did they have all the bishops everywhere send in their list of saints? Oh, this is huge. You're putting me to work. So, Percy, I do believe it's supposed to be infallible, but I need to do work on this one to assist you as well.